Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, without whom we cannot truly understand your word. We can't understand what your intentions were, Lord God, in saying the things that you did, Lord. And so we pray, Father, give us a clarity of mind and heart to understand. Give us a complete reliance upon you. Take away our pride and our reliance upon our own intellect or our own personal wisdom, our own carnal wisdom. And I pray, Father, that you would grant unto us the wisdom and the understanding of your Holy Spirit so that we may know according to your truth as you have established it for our blessing, for our strengthening encouragement and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Once in John chapter 9, as Jesus passed by a man who was born blind, his disciples asked him a question, and this was the question. They asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, it was customary during that time for people to see disabilities and other debilitating forms of suffering as God's punishment for sin, as is made clear in the disciples' question to Jesus. And as was the case for the man born blind in John chapter 9, many would have seen a direct correlation between the condition of this paralytic man introduced in our passage and either his own sin or perhaps his parents' sin. Or as another example, in Luke chapter 13, we see further evidence that it was commonly believed during Jesus' earthly ministry that extraordinary suffering must have been divine punishment for extraordinary sins. But there, Jesus corrects the false assumption held by his audience that the Galileans who were butchered by Pontius Pilate, and those who were killed in the collapse of the Tower of Siloam, suffered in these ways because they were particularly wicked sinners. He corrects them. And this is what he states. "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So in John chapter 9, he also corrects the same assumption held by his disciples regarding the man who was born blind. Jesus answers their question. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So knowing how people typically understood extraordinary human suffering really helps us understand the meaning of our passage for today in Luke chapter 5. How? How so? Well, let's turn to our first point for today's message and find out. Point number one, the preparation of faith. And we'll read again from verse 17 to 18. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So the questions raised in John chapter 9 and Luke 13 regarding those particular instances of human suffering provides us with the basis for how society would have viewed this paralytic man introduced in our passage. They would have considered his condition as a form of divine punishment for some particularly grotesque sin. Here was someone who people shook their heads at and held up as an example of what happens when a person lives a particularly evil life. Here was a person whose sad condition in life parents would have pointed their children to as a warning to discourage sinful behavior lest they be punished by God in a similar way. Here was someone who was constantly reminded of his own sinfulness by the stigma he received from his community. Now, was this man disabled because he was a worse sinner than others? Well, we're not in the position to know or judge. But based on Jesus' statements, which we considered earlier, we have reason to believe that he was not. One thing is for certain. This man, like all other people, healthy or disabled, was a hopeless and lost sinner in absolute need of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And another thing that's made clear later on in our passage is that this man was profoundly in touch with his own sinfulness and his need for God's forgiveness. See, for some people, to receive the kind of stigma which this paralytic man received at the hands of his religious community would be considered a legitimate reason for rejecting God. How many people do we know or have heard of who reject the God of the Bible because of how they were mistreated by religious people? They may initially say they have all these philosophical reasons as to why they reject the God of the Bible, but if you keep digging and keep digging, you get to the heart of it, is that they were at some point mistreated by religious people. And they consider this mistreatment a legitimate reason for rejecting God. But for this paralytic man, this kind of stigma, as unjust as it may have been, heightened his awareness of his own sinfulness and his need for the saving grace of God. Maybe we've faced a similar kind of stigma as a result of certain hardships in our own lives. Maybe other churchgoers or even Christians have wrongly assumed that our own forms of long-term suffering are some kind of divine punishment and evidence of particularly egregious sins in our lives. How have we responded? Have we responded with resentment, bitterness, and an ambition to one day vindicate ourselves through personal success or the success of our children? or through our own spiritual achievements? And in the meanwhile, do we live life with this constant chip on our shoulder? One day I'll show them just how wrong they are. Or do we accept that God has exposed us to these painful insinuations and assumptions about our suffering in order to humble us and heighten our awareness of our own sinfulness and our need for the saving grace of God? This paralytic was a person whose need for salvation could not be anesthetized by the respect and the regard of the world, simply because he had no respect and no regard from the world. And in a sense, the stigma was actually a benefit for him, because he couldn't, like so many others, find solace in the praises of people to numb his desperate need for the good news of Jesus Christ. He knew that he had a great, undeniable need to be made right with God, which no relationship could be looked upon as a substitute. And it would be this great need that would drive him to reach Jesus at any cost. Which brings us to our second point, the activity of faith. So we read from verse 19 to 20. But finding no way to bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Oftentimes, we're quick to blame our circumstances for our inability to make time and opportunity to receive the ministry of Christ in our lives. We're quick to blame our work schedules, or our family responsibilities, or the lack of options in our churches, or the indifference of other church members to our need. But our passage shows us that the root of the problem is not our circumstances, and it's not other people. The root of the problem is our lack of perceived need for Christ. See, what we have here is an illustration of what need looks like. This paralyzed man had need for Jesus. He had the need to hear his voice. He had the need for Christ to address him in his dire spiritual condition. He and his friends came to the door of the building. The way in was blocked by the crowd of people that were inside. There was no way past them. That's how dense the crowd was. This paralyzed man could have simply sighed and given up. Could have told his friends to take him back home. He could have consigned himself to try again at some other point in time. But that's not what he did. Instead, he told them to get him in there any way possible. He demanded that they find a way in, even if it meant to tear off the tiles of the roof, tying ropes around his bed and lowering him into the building. Just get me in there. See, when there's need, there's great ingenuity and determination to meet that need. That's how we know if we really need something. See, if we truly need something, we are capable of exercising great ingenuity and determination to meet that need. We'll even do ridiculous things, comical things almost, as we see here. Tearing off the roofs of a tile, getting lowered down by ropes. The problem of our lack of opportunity to receive the ministry of Christ is not at the root our busy schedules. and the demands of our daily responsibilities. It's not even the fault of other people who pose a hindrance to us. It is our own perceived lack of need. It is indifference to Christ that permits the obstacles of time, commitments, responsibilities, and people to turn us away from our endeavor to hear Him and receive His word to us. See, if we're aware of our profound need for Him, as the paralytic man was aware, not even paralysis could keep us from receiving the ministry of Christ Jesus. This is the nature of faith. It's driven by a profound need for the good news of Jesus Christ constantly. Later in verse 22, we see the omniscience of Jesus in perceiving the thoughts of man. And here too, in verse 20, he exercises his omniscience in perceiving what this paralytic man wanted most of all. Yes, he wanted healing for his body, but he wanted something even more than that. And Jesus addresses that great need, which this man was sharply aware of after many years of facing stigma and judgment from his community. And in response to the paralytic man's greatest need, Jesus pronounces to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." See, it's this need to know more fully how this right relationship with God through Christ is the basis for our joy, peace, and strength, which motivates us to turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ all throughout our lives. It's this all-consuming need for the gospel of Christ. That motivates us to seek out the ministry of Christ, which not even the greatest obstacles of life are able to suppress. Not for this paralyzed man, and not for any who genuinely perceive their need for Christ Jesus and His Word. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once put it, "I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need." But for all too many, this great need for Christ is absent. And it's the heart of the reason why His Word is neglected and is ministering to our souls taken lightly. Why is that? Well, we only need to look at the Pharisees, who are also present listening to Jesus, to find out. Which brings us to our third and final point, the object of faith, as we read from verse 21 to 26. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Point number three, the object of faith. Unlike the paralytic man, the Pharisees had easy access to Jesus. They were the kind of people others would gladly step out of the way to make room for. As we all probably know, the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, are the two major Jewish religious parties that are mentioned throughout the Gospels. But unlike the wealthy aristocratic priests who made up the Sadducee party, the Pharisees were mostly drawn from the middle class of Jewish society, and were therefore highly influential and respected among the common folk. The great Roman Jewish historian from antiquity, Titus Flavius Josephus, wrote long ago concerning the Pharisees, they are, as a matter of fact, extremely influential among the townsfolk. And in contrasting the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he writes, and concerning these matters, the two parties came to have controversies and serious differences. The Sadducees, having the confidence of the wealthy alone, but no following among the populace, while the Pharisees have the support of the masses. See, there's this misconception that the Pharisees were just like universally hated and despised by everybody except for themselves. It's not true at all. The Pharisees were popular. They were venerated by the masses. And given how popular and venerated the Pharisees were, it's no surprise that they had front row seats at this jam-packed venue. But unlike the paralytic man, these men were insensible to their need for Jesus' message. As they were sitting there, Jesus' teaching regarding himself did not move them in the slightest. As their inner thoughts reveal, there was no hunger for his words. There was no yearning to receive the grace of his gospel. There was no urgency to find real peace with God. There was no receptivity to the good news about Christ. They listened to him. Yes, but they listened without faith. But what was the reason for their closed hearts as they sat there listening? The answer is provided in their thoughts as they sat there listening. Who is this who speaks blasphemy? See, the answer to that question is that they did not know who Jesus was. They questioned in their hearts as they listened to him speak, who is this? They came in with this preconceived notion that he was a teacher and nothing more. They must have initially thought he was a great teacher, given how members of their party came from every village of Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem to listen to him speak. But that preconception was soon shattered. For Jesus to claim the authority to forgive sins was claiming a prerogative which belonged to God alone. If Jesus was a mere man, to claim such an authority for himself constituted blasphemy. Who is this who's making such outrageous, over-the-top claims about himself? Nonsense. But does this touch upon the closed state of our own hearts, perhaps right now at this very moment? When Jesus Christ presents himself to us as the one who is ultimate satisfaction, ultimate joy, ultimate security, restfulness, encouragement, and hope for our lives, unparalleled by anyone or anything offered by this world, do we have this knee-jerk reaction within us, protesting, who is this? Who is this who makes these wild claims? I respect Jesus, sure. I acknowledge that he died for my sins. But to make claims like that is going too far. To look to Jesus as ultimate meaning and purpose and joy for my life, that's nonsense. Don't we see that this is just an echo of what the Pharisees thought when they heard Jesus claiming to be the ultimate? But until we know and accept who Jesus is, our hearts will always be insensible to our need for him. We'll always be sitting there, listening to his word, with closed, cold hearts. When Jesus perceives the accusations of blasphemy in the thoughts of the Pharisees, He doesn't backpedal on his claim to have authority to forgive sins. He doesn't clarify that he isn't the one actually forgiving the sin, but he's merely passing along a message from God. He doesn't do that. He does the opposite, in fact. He refers to himself as the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, the title Son of Man is Jesus' most widely utilized description for himself throughout the gospel accounts. This title originates from the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, where we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heavens there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." See, by referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus is claiming that his dominion is everlasting and will never pass away. He is claiming that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What kind of person exercises everlasting dominion over all the people of the earth? When Jesus was interrogated by the high priest shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus once again refers to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus refers to his everlasting dominion as the Son of Man. This is what he tells the high priest. "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest recognized that Jesus was making a claim to divinity and immediately tore his robes and charged him with blasphemy. And Jesus perceived the same reason for outrage in the minds of the Pharisees. And in response, he presents an argument to back up his pronouncement that he has authority to forgive sins. So he states in verse 23 to 24, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.'" What's going on here? What does he mean? We may have met people who like to make all sorts of big claims about themselves. Claims that they are deeply involved in certain extravagant projects. Claims that because they're networked with certain influential people, they possess coveted, exclusive insider privileges. And initially, we may have been initially impressed. But as we got to know the person more, we eventually realized that this person talks big, but has nothing to show for it. We realized that all his or her claims were fluff, empty words meant to impress and nothing else. When Jesus makes the claim that he has the divine authority to forgive sins, was he speaking mere fluff? Was he speaking extravagant, blasphemous words that were meant to shock and impress people, but nothing else? In order to demonstrate that his words were not merely extravagant, empty words, Jesus makes yet another astounding claim, which, unlike his first claim, his claim to have the authority to forgive sins, could be empirically verified. In commanding the paralyzed man to rise up on his own two feet, pick up his bed and go home, Jesus was claiming that he had the authority to heal any disease and disability, even those considered incurable, with just a word. Was he just making another outlandish claim about himself, as the Pharisees would have thought? No. Because in response to his command, the man rose up, picked up his bedding, and went home. See, the point Jesus was making to his detractors was essentially this. He does not make empty claims. He does not talk the talk, but have nothing to show for it. When he speaks, you better take what he says seriously. He is exactly who he claims to be. See, Jesus is not an enlightened spiritual teacher. He really isn't. He is God himself, come down to bring forgiveness to all who acknowledge their absolute need to be saved from their sins and trust him for salvation. Doubting Thomas realized this. John 20:27-29. Doubting Thomas realized this as he encountered the resurrected Jesus. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." My Lord and my God. He's God himself, who in his great love came down to die for his people, to reconcile himself to them and they to himself, so that even the most ostracized and stigmatized of people, people of whom it was said, "Surely God has cast them aside. Look at all the bad things that have happened to them," need only to turn to him in faith in order to receive adoption as his very own children and to hear his very own Spirit witness to them, assuring them personally, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." If we know who Jesus is, if we know him personally in this way, then, and only then, will his words touch us. Only then will his words transform us. But if we do not know who he truly is, we will always be sitting there, like the Pharisees, listening, yes, listening, but listening with cold, closed hearts. Do we know who he is? Because if we know who he is, then we will see our need, and we will listen to him, and his words will have power in our lives. So the most important thing that anyone can do in this life, greater than any aspiration or project that we can engage in, is to know who he is. Makes all the difference. Do we know who he is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have here received a witness of who you are, who Jesus is. And we see in this testimony that for as long as we do not know who he is, We will always just be sitting there. We could just be sitting there for years and years and decades, and His words are just sliding off our minds and hearts. We'll sit there listening with cold, closed hearts. We will sit there listening as the Pharisees listened, and nothing will happen to us. So, Lord, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, who witnesses to our hearts the truth of Your Word, let us know who Jesus is. Because fundamentally, foundationally, that is at the root of our perceived need for Christ. And without knowing who He is, we will never feel that we need Him. He'll always be just an accessory. But if we know who He is, then like this paralytic man, we will recognize our desperate need for Him, and that need will show itself in our determination to receive onto us the ministry of Christ Jesus, to hear His voice, to hear His word constantly, strengthen us, encouraging us, showing us how through His redeeming work to make man right with God is the foundation of all peace, joy, and satisfaction. It's the very meaning and purpose of our life. So I pray, Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, reveal to us who Jesus is. Because once that is in place, everything else in the Christian life falls into place. But if that is not in place, then nothing in the Christian life will ever fall into place. And we will always be hard and cold towards You. Oh, open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.